Morning, everybody. My name's Jeff, and this is your first time at Good News Gathering. You received an outline in your packet of information, and that will help you follow along with this morning's lesson. If you want to go ahead and get that out and just kind of hold on to it, we'll get to it in just a few moments. This is an exciting time for the Good News Gathering family as we celebrate the baptisms of those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And this week, down at church camp, Aiden Jackman was baptized at Butler Springs. And And I just got word as I was walking in that we had two other young people get baptized at Butler Springs, but I don't have their names at this point. But we also baptized Megan Rankin here last evening, and then we also baptized Laura McKenzie during first service. And so it's just been a great week here at Good News for the GNG family. This is also the last week of our annual summer lesson series entitled God on Film. And each year, we base our lessons in the month of July on recently released movies. Now, it's always a fun series for us to teach. My wife especially enjoys it because we have date nights at the movie theater when we're preparing for this series. And so that's always a good thing. Except for today's movie, okay? Today's movie is entitled The Forgiven. It is unlike other movies we've used during God on Film in that it was a limited release film. In other words, it appeared in very few theaters. In fact, it didn't even appear, I don't believe, in Ohio at all before it was released on DVD. And we chose this movie not for its popularity, but for its content. Please understand, I'm not recommending that you watch it. I will say it is not for the faint of heart. It's based on actual events, and it is at times difficult to watch. Much of it takes place in a prison, so you can imagine the environment and the language that's involved. The movie was rated R, so I'm just going to go ahead and warn you right now, if you have children with you this morning under middle school age, you may prefer to place them across the way in our children's ministry at this time, okay? Now, some of you are probably wondering, well, Jeff, why would you pick a movie like this? Why would you do that? And should we even be doing something like this in church? And friends, some movies speak truth. They shine a light in the dark places. They force us to confront harsh realities, to grapple with those dark places inside ourselves through the characters we see on the screen. They compel us to consider life's biggest questions. They push us to examine ourselves, to take a ruthlessly honest look at who we are, at what we believe, and whether or not we are truly living out our faith. And as Christians, this we must do. Now remember our focus verse for this lesson series. It's Proverbs 4:18. It's up on the screens. Let's all recite it together. Here we go. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. The path, it says, the path or the way or the life of a righteous person, people who are in a right relationship with God, is like the first gleam of dawn. It begins as this distant glow as it first begins to peek up over the horizon. But the longer we are in right relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, then the light within us should shine ever brighter until it becomes as brilliant as the sun at midday. Think of that imagery. And in order for you and I to become righteous, we must first seek forgiveness. And having found forgiveness, in order for our life to shine brighter, we must learn to forgive. Now, today's lesson is entitled Forgiving the Unforgivable. And this movie is set in 1996 in the country of South Africa. Now, as has been true on every continent inhabited by mankind since the dawn of time, violence has been a part of life on the African continent and on every other continent on earth. Native African tribes warred with each other long before the arrival of Europeans in 1692. But during that time frame, the Dutch East India Company viewed South Africa as an important stop on the trade route to the East Indies. Dutch settlers began to occupy the coastal area of South Africa, developing farms and building towns. The arrival of the Dutch introduced the element of race, color difference, into the mix. Britain later gained control of what became known as the Cape Colony, and several thousand Dutch settlers left the Cape Colony and moved further inland in order to escape British rule. As the British and the Dutch fought for control of South Africa, native Africans lost more and more of their tribal lands and their independence. Those of Dutch descent came to be known as Afrikaners. And in 1948, the Afrikaner Nationalist Party gained control of the South African Parliament. They immediately began imposing strict racial segregation laws upon the nation. This policy became known as apartheid, a word that means apartness in the Afrikaner language. These laws isolated the nation's racial groups, forbidding marriage between blacks and whites, completely segregating public schools, forbidding non-whites from serving in parliament or holding certain jobs or voting in elections, assigning different racial groups to live in certain areas known as townships. This resulted in the forced relocation of thousands of people. And similar to our treatment of American Indians, Native Africans were not only forced out of their tribal homelands, but they were often relocated to areas with unfertile land and poor water supply. Internal unrest and international pressure mounted, and racial tension fueled outbreaks of violence. The nation was under the threat of devolving into a civil war. The government responded with crackdowns, reprisals, and the imposition at times of martial law. Government-sponsored clandestine groups like the AWB, the Afrikaner Resistance Movement, began to carry out acts of terror against those who opposed apartheid. Hit squads targeted political dissidents and ordinary citizens alike, torturing, executing, and then burying their victims in unmarked graves. Their victims simply disappeared, leaving families and loved ones to wonder what became of them. After years of upheaval, the first free elections were held, and on May 10, 1994, Nelson Mandela, who had been held in prison for 27 years as a political prisoner, was inaugurated as South Africa's first black president. Now, in order to avoid vengeance and the bloodbath of a civil war and to promote peace and justice and healing for all, President Mandela ordered the creation of what he called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And both blacks and whites were offered the opportunity to come forward voluntarily and confess fully their crimes of political violence, to face those harmed by their actions, and to seek forgiveness. Those who did so might be offered the possibility of amnesty and the chance of forgiveness from the families. President Mandela appointed respected spiritual leader, Anglican Archbishop Desmond Tutu, as chairman of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And one day, Tutu receives a most unexpected letter. It's a letter from none other than Piet Blomberg, a convicted white supremacist an AWB member, a man who participated in countless executions. He's imprisoned at Polesmore Prison in Cape Town, and he wants to meet with the Archbishop.
Is that Blumfeld's letter?
Yes, it is.
Which should have been shredded, as I advised.
I can't get it out of my head, Vinnie. I mean, it's so articulate. He quotes Plato's Republic and John Milton. It's quite engaging.
Don't go to Polesmore. That's my advice. He's only out to harm you, you know. He'll try and destroy you.
Don't exaggerate. Don't.
Father, he's a psychopath and a convicted killer.
I know who he is.
Well, then.
No one is beyond redemption, Vinny.
Blomberg isn't some ignorant brute. He's a well-educated, amoral racist who fills his letters with references to Plato and Aristotle and John Milton's epic poem, Paradise Lost. Interestingly enough, Milton's poem is based on the biblical story of creation and the fall of Satan and Adam and Eve. And Blomberg clearly identifies with Satan's rejection of God's love and mercy and God's authority. Now, Tutu states to his assistant, no one is beyond redemption. And as Christians, we all say we believe that. Think about it. That belief is the driving force behind the most famous passage in all of Scripture. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. That's everyone. That's the whole world. That's you. That's me. Is that Piet Blomberg? Is it? You know, this morning there are some in this room that struggle with this concept. To believe that God would send his son into the world to die for your sins, let alone Blomberg's. To think that God would forgive you for what you've done is more than some of you can fathom. For whatever reason, you think you're beyond forgiveness, beyond God's reach, you're too flawed, you've made too many mistakes, you've hurt too many people. And you wonder if you're beyond redemption. And then there's others of us in the room who struggle to believe that God could so love the world that he even loves that person that harmed us or those people who have hurt or betrayed us. Could God really love a Piet Blomberg, a racist assassin? Could he do that? Could he really love me? Could he really love those who've hurt me? Is it true that no one is beyond redemption? Blomfeld is about to test Tutu's belief in that sentiment.
What is it that you want? Is it amnesty? And if it is, well, now, I'm not saying that I can even consider your application. But if you want to be free, then part of the process in seeking amnesty
involves making a full and frank confession, leaving nothing out. I know, I can bloody read.
You have to seek forgiveness. You must ask for it.
Forgiveness? Forgiveness for what?
Blomfeld exhibits no remorse for what he's done. None. He's not moved by the suffering he's inflicted on his victims or their loved ones who are forced to live on with what he's done. And Blomfeld isn't impressed by Tutu's appeal to God, to love, or to the fact that we are all God's children. In fact, Blomfeld has a completely different worldview.
Be honest, it's easy if you try.
We either learn to live together in this country, or we will die together in this country.
Well done, Kafra. You're not Muslim. You've grasped the bottom line. Life is one animal eating another. Death is one animal being eaten by another. You either have a full belly or you're in a full belly. Darwin, unalterable facts. Rest is just window dressing. Chintz.
We're all God's children. We are all connected by a common humanity.
I could tell you a thing or two about humanity. About what's buried in the red earth of this country. About disappearing. About elimination. About unconventional operational methods, about hit squads.
As Blomfeld baits Tutu with his godless and racist worldview, Tutu finds himself becoming angry. There's a part of him that wants to hate Blomfeld, to see him get what he's got coming to him, to see him be treated the way he treated his victims. And Tutu struggles internally with questions like, how do you love the unlovable? How do you forgive the unforgivable? Are some people like Piet Blomfeld beyond redemption, beyond the reach of God himself? Can God really expect me to love an unrepentant, psychotic racist like Blomfeld? Now, when you think about it, to a degree, Blomfeld's worldview is chillingly accurate. I mean, think about it. If all we are is animals, then survival of the fittest is all that really matters. If paradise really has been lost because it never really existed in the first place, then love and forgiveness and redemption and concepts like that make it harder for the fit to survive. Blomfeld senses that Tutu is wrestling with his desire to hate Blomfeld. And Blomfeld closes the interview by telling Tutu, don't come back in here with your cross, pretending to love me. Tutu leaves, but he's haunted by Blomfeld's statement. As a Christian, how do you love a man like him? What does that even mean? What does that look like? And Tutu is drawn back to the prison to see Blomfeld again.
I have fully investigated your case.
And?
And amnesty for your crimes, it's highly unlikely. You showed your victims no mercy, and besides the extreme brutality, your crimes reveal no political context.
No political context? My context, as you call it, stretches back some 300 years. When my ancestors were farming this land and building its cities, yours were creeping out of the bush trying to murder them. That's context. My people were murdered by yours.
In Zimbabwe, yes, I know.
Zimbabwe, South Africa, same difference.
Is it the same?
I don't know. You're the expert on context. You tell me.
Your people believed in this little subversive book. It's a beautiful little book. It's my favorite. It which teaches us proclaim liberty to the captive. Sight to the blind. And to set the oppressed free. That's in Luke 4:18. Your people felt they were being oppressed by the British. They fought back and they became free. So you need to learn from your own history that when a people decide to be free, my dear friend, nothing. Absolutely nothing is going to stop them from becoming free.
Blomberg's execution of a teenage girl and her boyfriend had no real political purpose. They weren't enemies of the state. They simply had a different color of skin. So Blomberg was not, he was not a candidate for amnesty. But Tutu's reference to Luke 4:18, proclaim liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, and set the captives free, works on several different levels. You see, it wasn't just true of native Africans who decided to be free from the oppression of apartheid. It was true also for Blomfield, who's oppressed by his own hate. It's true of Tutu, who's oppressed by his own struggle to love rather than hate Blomfield. Each, in his own way, could be captives that needed to be free, oppressed by hate.
You're right. You're right. I have to stare in the mirror at myself every day. And so do you. And you're not a fallen angel. And I'm not God. We're both just men.
You're locked inside two prisons, Blomfield. One is made of concrete and barbed wire. The other one is worse. Because it's there in your head. The mind in its own place. In itself can make a heaven of hell or a hell of heaven. That's built. So if you're going to read it, don't cherry pick. You must read him properly. your way out of prison. That could be a way out of your personal hell. Blomfeld, come out. Don't stay there. God is waiting for you. Come out.
Come out, he says. Come out. Don't stay there. God is waiting for you. Come out. Tutu reminds Blomfeld of a passage from Paradise Lost that goes like this. The mind is its own place and in itself can make a heaven of hell. A hell of heaven. Blomfeld's godless survival of the fittest worldview has become his own private hell. A hell in which love and forgiveness and redemption do not exist. And Tutu begs him to come out. Come out. So how do we come out from the oppression of sin? How do we find forgiveness? He offers Blomfeld a tape recorder. Because confession is the first step. You see, friends, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you and I are called to be a certain kind of people. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you and I are forgiven and forgiving. Forgiven and forgiving. And I can imagine some of you are thinking, whoa, wait a minute. I mean, the forgiven part, I'm good with that. I like that. That sounds good to me. But forgiving, you don't know what people have done to me. You don't know what's happened to me. It's like Blomfeld. He says, your people murdered my people. But you know, the Bible is very clear. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven and forgiving. They're tied together. The Bible tells us this. It says, bear with one another and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as, circle that word. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgive as. And that word as could be in the same way as. Forgive in the same way as the Lord forgave you. Whew. You know, when you think about it, Jesus in his model prayer said, forgive us our sins as, circle that word again, as. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us in the same way as we forgive those who sin against us. And the Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as, circle that word, just as in Christ God forgave you. Forgive each other just in the same way as in Christ God forgave you. You see, we don't get to be forgiven and unforgiving. To be a follower of Jesus Christ means to be forgiven and forgiving. They are inextricably tied. So how do we find forgiveness? The Bible says this in the book of Psalms, out of the depths I cry to you, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? That's what he's saying there. He's saying, if God kept a record of sins, none of us could stand. That's why we like to say here, good news, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness so that we can, with reverence, serve you. And friends, the first step in finding forgiveness is to recognize that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I'm a sinner and I need God to save me. That's why he sent his Son. But friends, there's a second aspect to finding forgiveness. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's why in the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, they demanded a full and frank confession. And friends, the same is true for us. We have to confess our sins to God. We have to admit what we've done is wrong. Why? Because then we deal with it. I don't know about you, but I don't find that comfortable. In fact, what I find myself doing quite often is praying and saying, "Dear God, please forgive me for my sins." I prefer not to mention them in detail, but... And what does that allow me to do? To act like they really aren't there. To not face them honestly. Friends, it's important if we are going to be forgiven to confess our sins before God. Now, the Bible goes on to tell us this. It says it's important for us to turn from our sins and follow Jesus. It's not enough to ask for forgiveness and then just continue to keep on living the way we already have. Luke 3:8, John the Baptist says, prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. In other words, there should be a change in our behavior, a true turning away from sin. And it doesn't mean that we'll be perfect, but it means that our direction and our goal and our purpose in life is to overcome and to become more like Jesus. That's why Romans 8:29 says, for God knew his people in advance and he chose them to become like his Son. What does that mean, to become like his Son? Well, it means many things, but friends, when it comes to forgiveness, we cannot forget Jesus' words to the very ones who crucified him, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. If we are to follow Jesus, we must become forgiving people. Now, friends, in the movie, Blomfield ultimately uses that tape recorder. He uses that tape recorder to give a full and frank confession. And the AWB, in hopes of covering up the crimes, have Blomfield murdered in prison. And I have to admit to you, friends, in my darker moments, there was a part of me that watched that scene. That felt like, you know, he got what he had coming to him. He showed no mercy to his victims. He deserved no mercy. And in my really dark moments, I think that's okay because that's justice. But you know, when another member of Blomfield's hit squad comes forward and confesses to the Truth Commission what he had done, he's forced to face the family of that teenage girl. And the mother shows us a better way, the way of forgiveness.
Stand up, Mr. Coutier. You robbed me of the most beautiful thing in my life, and you left me as dead as the two children. You personally did not kill my child, but you never found it in your heart to protect her. A teenage girl at your mercy, but you never even tried. What a small man you are. Look at me, Mr. Kutsia. When I hear you speak of my child's death, my heart cries out to kill you. A mother's heart cries out for that. Yes. I want to kill you like she was killed. See what you have done? But I do not want my daughter's death to be made dirty with revenge and death. Because she was beautiful. Too beautiful for ugliness to be her memory. Mr. Kutsia, my child looks down on us now. I can feel it. And she offers us a chance to start again, for you to make amends, to be a big man, and for me to live again, and for his sake, I will do this. Nancy could see. Let her see us make a clean slate for her sake.
So how do we forgive others who have harmed us? How do we get ourselves to a point where we can overcome the anger that mother felt, the desire that she had within her to kill him just as he had killed her daughter? Friends, I think if you and I are going to become forgiving, It requires us, first of all, to recognize that you and I are imperfect. Now, I know that's easy for us to say that, oh yeah, I know, I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. I get all that, Jeff. And the Bible tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes, not a single person on earth is always good and never sins. Remember that passage we read before? If God kept a record of wrongs, none of us could stand. And when we realize that those people that have hurt us, quite often what we do is we tend to begin in our minds to dehumanize them. We begin to lose perspective about them. Anger and resentment and bitterness and hurt cause us to begin viewing them as less than human. Kind of like Blomberg viewed people of a different color. Remember this, friends, and you may want to write this in the margin. I will never be asked. I will never be asked to forgive someone else more than God has forgiven me. Let me repeat that. I will never be asked to forgive someone else more than God has forgiven me. And friends, we can never forget that it was my sins and it was your sins that put Christ on the cross. You know, it was interesting as we were talking about this movie at the programming meeting, one of the people in the room made the comment. They said, you know, it's one thing for people to hurt me. I can deal with that. But you hurt one of my kids and you've just taken it to a different level. And I thought to myself, but that's where God's at with every one of us. And yet he chose to forgive us. Recognize that you and I are imperfect. Secondly, remember that forgiveness is about me. It's not the other person or their actions. You see, that mother had to deal with the anger inside of her. And for the whole first three quarters of the movie, she's eaten up by it. She ends up in just a different kind of hell than Blomberg was in. And it wasn't until she could choose to forgive that she could move on with her life. You know, quite often we feel like when we forgive, we're in some way letting the other person off the hook. That somehow they're being rewarded for their behavior. But a wise person once said, in the shadow of my hurt, forgiveness feels like a decision to reward my enemy. But in the shadow of the cross, forgiveness is merely a gift from one undeserving soul to another. Well, thirdly, friends, we have to realize that forgiveness is a process. It takes time. It takes time. We have memories. We can't just forget what has happened to us in the past. It takes time not to forget, but to begin to deal with the emotion of the pain. And over time, when that pain comes back, or when we see that person that harms us and all that stuff comes flooding back, we can remember, you know what? I chose at a time past to forgive that. And I won't go back. Fourthly, friends, we have to relinquish our desire to get even. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, don't say, I will get even for this wrong. Wait for the Lord to handle the matter. And the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Friends, this morning, we have the privilege of witnessing a moment in the life of several people here at Good News Gathering who have chosen to come out of the prison of sin. People who have chosen to come out, as Archbishop Tutu encouraged Blomfeld to do. At some point in time, they heard the call of God. As he said, come out, come out. Don't stay there. God is waiting for you. And this morning, six people have realized that God was waiting for them. And they have come out into the light of forgiveness. First of all, Laura McKenzie, Brandon Jackman, come right on up here, Ashton Simpson, Michael Sowards, Emily Taylor, Dorothy Walker, and Lee Walker. Friends, would you give them a warm Good News Gathering welcome this morning? Immediately after the service, they will be in the atrium for you to greet personally. So we hope that you all hang around for a little while to do that. Now, one of the things that Christians have done over the centuries, when they came out into the light of forgiveness, is they've repeated something that the Apostle Peter said. Jesus was asking the apostles, who do people say that I am? And they gave him a bunch of different answers. They said, well, some people think that you're one of the Old Testament prophets, come back to life. And somebody else said, well, some of them think that you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. And then Jesus said, but who do you say I am? And the Apostle Peter responded, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And over the past 2,000 years, Christians, before their baptisms, have been repeating this same thing that the Apostle Peter said. And I'm going to ask you to repeat it after me this morning. And it goes like this. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I accept him as my Savior. And my Lord. Now, friends, I'm going to ask all of you to stand, if you would, at this time. As a church family, we're going to recite this same confession of faith to these new brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, please don't feel any pressure to participate at this time or to repeat these words. I would simply ask, though, if you're not a Christian, I would ask that you consider these words, that you think about these words, that you ask yourself, what if Jesus is who he said he was, that he is the Son of the living God? If you are a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, please repeat these words after me. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we have accepted him as our Savior and our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Now, in addition to baptism, Jesus gave his followers another very visible and very tangible way to remember what it took for him to offer us the light of forgiveness, for him to offer us a way out of the prison of hate and bitterness and anger. But friends, it took a cross. And on the night before he died, Jesus called his closest followers around him, and he gave them this reminder. And he took a piece of bread, and he took a cup of wine, and he said, "This is my body, and this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." And for the past 2,000 years, Christians have gathered together to remember what Christ did on the cross when he offered us a way to come out. I'm going to pray, and then these folks are going to take communion. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you so loved the world that you gave your Son to die on a cross for people like me and for people like everyone else in this room and the folks here on the stage, and even for people like a Piet Blomfeld. Father, we can't begin to fathom that kind of love. We can't begin to fathom what that took to send your Son into this world. Father, help us never to forget. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Unconditional love, truth, discernment, strength, compassion, forgiveness and mercy, grace, purify, faith, hope, power, glory, joy, happiness, beauty, and peace, Savior, Redeemer, Father, Son, and unconditional love.
Brandon Jackman, What God Means to Me. Love. Everything God tells us is about love. It's either to love ourselves, love Him, or love our neighbors. Like it says in Corinthians, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Through God's love, I'm able to be courageous, faithful, honorable, and most of all, because of His love, I am forgiven. With God's love, I'm here to serve, not to be served. Simpson, this is what Jesus means to me. Jesus means love, happiness, and life to me. I love Jesus and I love my family. Thank you. Michael Sowards, What Jesus Means to Me. Jesus is the one man who can look at me with love when I am covered in the most dirt. He is willing to take me by the hand even when I turn away from him. Jesus is someone I cannot describe because there is nothing I know that I can compare him to. He takes care of me when I am depressed, crushed, lonely, or broken. When I stand before him, all my shadows are seen. He is the one that never leaves my side. He is more than a friend and more than a father. He is my Savior. I can't comprehend his infinitely beautiful and perfect love. He sees me through my highest highs and my lowest lows. Without him, I am nothing. I'm forever grateful that he heard my cry for help 8 months ago and has been by my side since.
This is what Jesus means to me. What Jesus means to me is love, eternal life, my salvation, a friend that I can go to at any time of need, and most importantly, forgiveness for my sins. This is what Jesus means to me. Jesus is different and individualized to each person. And at this moment, Jesus is a close friend who watches over me. Jesus is the man who will look at me with love. I am covered when I am covered in the most dirt. He is willing to take me by the hand whenever I am far away from him. When you stand before him in the shadows, you are seen. Jesus is my rock in my weary land. Jesus is my shelter in my time of a storm. Jesus' peace and love comes over me during hard times and circumstances. Jesus, to me, is all in all, a pure man, without and cannot sin. He is someone to look up to, and he is a real hero. Lee Walker, this is what Jesus means to me. When our son was born, he was very sick, and I asked God for a sign that things are going to be okay. A few days later, he gave me a sign. Then a few weeks later after that, he gave me another sign that it was just not a coincidence. My eyes were at that point open to his signs. I told God I believed in him, and if he guided us through this journey with our son, I would stand in front of everyone and shout, "I believe Jesus." And here I am today, standing in front of everyone saying that I believe.